take your Bibles, please, and turn to James. James chapter 5, we'll look together there in verses 7 through 11, and primarily focusing today on verses 10 through 11, and examples of steadfast hearts, as James has called us to some particular behaviors. Then he gives us some examples of real people to follow after, and things, directions to point our lives. Begin reading with me, please, in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is about the time of year that in high school we started going to the gym 3 days a week to lift weights in preparation for the coming football season. Because on August 1st we reported for 2-a-days. A blessed and glorious time in the life of every football player when we got to get there early in the morning and start pounding our heads on each other, doing drills and tedious, monotonous kinds of things. One of those weeks, and during 2 weeks of 2-a-days, we stayed at the school all day long. And, of course, that was a time that new people to the football team lived in terror all day long because of what upperclassmen were going to do to them. And it wasn't anything really ugly, like give you a pink belly or something like that. But it was also just days of practice in the morning, sitting and looking at chalkboards all afternoon and drawing plays and going over stuff and then being forced to lay down on the library floor and take a nap and then practice at night under the lights because it was too hot in the afternoons. So hours and hours and hours spent out there banging heads and running sprints and all kinds of just really fun things. And many times it was in 2-a-days. You know, you had lots of new guys who started the season. And it was during 2-a-days that those guys were weeded out. And as time went along through 2-a-days, a guy just wouldn't show up. He wouldn't come back. And his equipment would be hanging in his locker and he just decided he didn't want to do it. And everybody had that certain sense sometimes. There were particular drills, and particularly during running and sprints and stuff. And we had this bank behind our high school. As far as I can remember, it was on a 70-degree angle. And it was a mile and a half long. And you ran up this hill, and then you trotted back down, and you waited your turn, and then you ran up the hill. And we ran up and down this hill after football practice. And it was running up and down that hill that oftentimes that I would be saying, "What am I doing? Why am I here? What? Nobody in his right mind enjoys this." But then I would have this faint memory of last year and coming out of the locker room and clacking across the parking lot in those metal-tipped cleats that they let us wear in those days. I thought that was the coolest sound to me. It sounded like warriors, you know, going to battle. Walking across the parking lot and the lights would be on in the stadium and people would be filtering in and the smell of food cooking and all that kind of stuff, and there was a little chill in the air. And y'all know what that is, right? I used to tell the story in Florida, and I'd say chill in the air, and people would say, but we had this chill in the air in the fall, and the leaves were turning, and the band was playing, and all that stuff was going on, and it was a lot of fun. 2-a-days disappeared into our memory when we got out there on Friday night. And in a sense, that's what James is doing for us. But that was a game, and just a game, nothing more. This is real life, and much more than in the August days of dust and heat and pain and difficulty, we need to look forward to Friday nights. James knows that we need to have some real thing to look forward to and hope for and hope in as God's people as we're walking through difficulties and challenges. And the Christian life brings with it a certain amount of suffering and hardship. And anyone who tells you that it doesn't is lying to you. And we have filled our churches with lost people sometimes making promises of things that are unrealistic about the Christian life. The reality is that unbelievers find the righteousness that we long for distasteful. And it brings a clash between us and them because we've decided to follow the Christ that they've rejected. John Stott says persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. And so the struggle can come in all different kinds of ways and difficulties and hardships and so forth. And in our society, I think the struggle can even come in the dealing with the affluence that we have, as we have to make choices between either indulging ourselves and gathering to ourselves more comforts and things and technology and stuff, as opposed to sacrificing and following after Christ. And so, James has been all through this book calling us to a faith that works, a real life Christianity. And so, last week we learned that we need to establish patience and a faithfulness and a graciousness toward each other when we walk through these things. And this week, James is holding before us some examples of real people who experienced real suffering in real life so that we can follow after them and be encouraged in our own struggles. Essentially, he holds up two groups, or a group of people and then one individual. The prophets and then Job. And he calls us to look at the life of the prophets and learn some principles from them, and then to see the life or the example of Job and learn a couple of principles from him. So first, would you think with me about, in verse 10, the perseverance of the prophets. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And I'll just remind you of a few of those. I think I included some passages of Scripture for you on your notes so that you can look at the lives of some of these folks. But you'll remember that Jeremiah, in giving news that the king didn't want to hear, was taken out and thrown into an empty well. Yes, I was born in Alabama even. I'm from the South. Thrown into a well. There was nothing in the bottom of the well but this mucky mud stuff. No water. He's thrown there and he sinks down into that stuff so deep he can't get out. He has no hope of rescuing himself. And he's going to stay there and starve to death if someone doesn't come by and pull him gently out of that muddy prison. Micaiah, maybe a prophet with whom you're not very familiar, he was tossed into prison by King Ahab when he declared a message that Ahab didn't especially like. Elijah, you'll remember, on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18 and following, he has called down the fire of God from heaven that's consumed the sacrifice, and then he's killed all those prophets of Baal, and he gets the word that Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, old Queen Jezebel, is after him, and Elijah's running off and hiding in a cave. Daniel chose to obey God by praying, even when the king had made that declaration that anyone who did so would be thrown into the lion's den. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that even knowing the decree of the king, Daniel turned toward Jerusalem, opened his window where all could see, and got on his knees to pray three times a day. And many other folks are listed and talked about in a general sense in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and following. There are those pictures of those who loved Christ and for the sake of Christ and the testimony of Christ were sawn asunder and torn apart by lions and all those kinds of things that they endured. And the centuries following have given us many more martyrs, people who have suffered for the cause of Christ. One in particular that I want to tell you about is a pastor named Joseph Tsan, who was a pastor in Eastern Europe, in Romania. And the secret police in Romania arrested Joseph Tsan and his wife and his daughters on several occasions and persecuted and tortured him on many different occasions. Each of those times, Joseph would say that he thought he was going to be put to death, God would somehow intervene and provide for him. And out of those years of experience, Joseph has written a book called Suffering, Martyrdom, and the Rewards of Heaven. It's a very interesting accounting of and a look at the work of suffering in the lives of God's people. And you may want to try to pursue a copy of that book, Suffering, Martyrdom, and Rewards in Heaven. But as we look at the lives of these people, what are the lessons that we learn? What encouragements can we gain as we're walking in the midst of our own challenges and struggles and difficulties? The first of those, principles is that persecution is to be expected. Persecution is to be expected. This concept is clearly demonstrated in Matthew chapter 5. I invite you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. A very familiar passage to you probably, as it's nested within the Sermon on the Mount. And we've just covered some of that in our Bible study time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And that concept, the reality that anyone who is embracing the righteousness of Christ and who is following after Christ and desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution and difficulty. In Acts chapter 7, just hang right there in Matthew 5, okay? We'll come back to it in just a second. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, as Stephen is under that trial with the religious leaders of his day, he looked at them and I can almost imagine him pointing a bony finger at them and saying, "Which one of your fathers didn't persecute the prophets before you? And which one of the prophets were not persecuted by your fathers? Has there ever been a prophet who's come in the name of the Lord and spoken for God that hasn't been persecuted?" And so we find that those who are going to stand for the truth and who are going to obey God are going to suffer persecution and hardship in any time, in any culture, in any situation and circumstance. And again, your persecution may take on all kinds of different forms. And you know what that looks like. And perhaps I should just kind of parenthetically throw in a qualification here. We're not talking about the kind of suffering that comes as a result of foolishness. If you do something foolish or unwise and you suffer the consequences of it, that's not what we're talking about here. James is not calling you to understand that kind of that's not a persecution that comes as a result of following after Christ. Foolishness earns hardship or deserves it. And I believe it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, you know, what good is it to you? What gain is it to you if you suffer for sinning, if you suffer for doing wrong? It's the one who suffers for doing right that looks towards the reward. And so, as we're thinking about the difficulties that we have to endure in this life, rather than always wishing we could escape them or avoid them or be away from them, let's understand that it's to be expected. It's a point of identification with the prophets, James is saying. And when he talks about the prophets there, he's essentially saying, when you get treated like the prophets, then react like the prophets. When you get treated like the prophets, then react like the prophets. Expect this to come. But secondly, the second principle that we're learning from them is that steadfastness will be rewarded. Steadfastness will be rewarded. Now you're still sort of hanging over there in Matthew chapter 5 with me. And I want you to notice that this promise of Christ is that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then notice in verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be glad." The language that's used there is leap up and down. It's a very picturesque language that's used. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And so, clearly connected to persecution and difficulty in this life is a reward. We might have the tendency to look at the life of the prophets and say, man, here are guys who are trying to honor Christ. They're trying to declare the Word of God to people. Surely they deserve better treatment than the persecution and the difficulty and the hardship they endured. And yet the reality is that they are getting a reward. It's just not in this life. And James, as you'll turn back to James with me now, in verse 11, echoes this by saying, "Beloved," or "behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage in Matthew, says, "As a condition of the godly, during the whole course of this life is very miserable, Christ properly calls them to the hope of the heavenly life." Since the condition in this life of the godly is often so miserable, so difficult, so strenuous and stressful and hard, then he calls us to the hope of heaven as our sustaining grace and mercy in the midst of that. John MacArthur also says, those who receive the greatest blessing in this life or in the life to come are those who have endured the greatest suffering in this present world. And so there's the idea, the link, or the connection between the kind of difficulty we might endure in this life and the kind of reward that would be gained in the next. Now, this is not to imply that these rewards are coming as if they were earned or as if they were any kind of merit that are applied to us. Calvin, I think, says this best when he tells us that the meaning of this idea is that a remedy is at hand. A remedy is at hand. When I was running banks, the remedy for that was at hand was that Friday night is coming. The remedy that's at hand in the suffering of childbirth for any mom is that soon the baby will be here and all this will be done. So the remedy that is at hand for the Christian and for the one who is suffering under persecution, be it mild or severe, the remedy that's at hand is not relief from the persecution, it's that the reward is coming in heaven one day. That God is storing up for us, as it were, in direct correlation to the kinds of sufferings that we endure faithfully, the steadfast, James says, are considered blessed. So James is telling us again, when you're mistreated like the prophets, respond like the prophets, with a steadfastness of faith that is unwavering. Don't get short-sighted. I can never remember that saying about the forest and the trees. You know, I get confused by that thing. But I think that's kind of the picture that we're gaining here. Don't get so focused on this tree that you miss the entire forest. Is that kind of how that saying works? Yeah. Okay. So don't get so focused on the difficulty, the hardship, that you miss the blessing that is coming. I would encourage you to consider the ultimate example of the prophet who is called Christ Jesus, our Lord, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. I don't think that there was anything necessarily joyful about the cross. And I don't think that we're necessarily supposed to find anything joyful about the suffering or about the persecution or the hardship in and of itself. But we set the joy of Christ before us, and we set the joy of heaven before us in the midst of those things. The perseverance of the saints or the prophets teach us those principles. But secondly, let's think about the perseverance of Job. And, you know, as I look around the room, I think folks are pretty well acquainted with Job. So, just as a reminder, you'll know that Job was a man of great wealth. He had vast herds of livestock, donkeys and camels and sheep and oxen. He had 10 children, sons and daughters. He was blessed with incredible wealth. And one day, Satan comes before God and he says, "What of your servant Job? I'm not so sure that Job would serve you or honor you or worship you except that you had given him all these things." And so God said to Satan, "You're allowed to touch all that he has." And in the consequence of that permission given to Satan, Job is one day, you can imagine, sort of sitting out on the porch maybe at his house, and servants start to run up to him and say, "Master, an enemy came from over the hill, killed all of your servants and your camels, and I alone am escaped to tell you about it." Another servant runs up as soon as he's finishing that. "Master, enemies came, killed all your sheep." Another, "Killed all your oxen." And then finally another messenger comes and he says, "A great whirlwind blew as your sons and daughters were gathered at the oldest son's house, and the house crushed and fell in on top of them, and they're all killed along with your servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you about it." And all these things being heaped upon Job didn't sin against God or deny God by doubting His goodness. In chapter 1, verse 21, he said this as a result, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In the response to that situation, Satan goes back to God and said, "Yeah, but what a man really needs is his health. If you'll let me touch his body, I'm sure that he'll curse you. And God gave him permission to touch him short of killing him. And it, apparently Satan did everything short of kill Job. The poor man was covered in boils and sores from the top of his little head to the tip of his toes. He found an old junk heap with some broken pottery in it and sat down to scrape his sores with the pottery. And as his friends gathered around him and gave him all kinds of bad advice, and even his wife came and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Put yourself out of your misery." No one around Job giving any word of encouragement. In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Though God slays me, yet will I hope in Him." Job 13, 15. In chapter 16, verse 19, we find that Job understood that there was something bigger than just him going on when he says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." And in chapter 19, verse 25, Job declares, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And he uses the word Redeemer there that's translated from the Hebrew word Goel, which is a kinsman Redeemer, one who is a near flesh, a brother, a relative, a near relative who comes alongside to take up for you and to provide for you the thing that you can't provide for yourself. Now, out of this, I would like for us to consider two principles that we can learn from looking at Job's life. The first of those involves God's work in us. God's work in us. He teaches us to trust Him and to commune with Him. Some of you know very well what I'm talking about. Job moved from theory to experience or reality in this process. In chapter 42, verse 5, we understand that at the end of all his experience and God's response to him, he says, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Sometimes someone will come to me and say, "Do you know Joe Smith?" And I'll say, "No, I don't know Joe, but I've heard of him." And that's kind of the idea. Before, Job knew a lot about God. He had good theoretical information. And he was faithful. He prayed. He sacrificed. He did everything that he knew to be a good, obedient servant of God. But something in these sufferings, unusual and wonderful, happened to Job as he moved from the place of just believing God to really trusting God. And as he moved from the place of knowing about God to knowing God, to seeing God become a reality. In this book that Joseph Tsan wrote on suffering, he says the following: "I can confirm Job's experience. During the time I was expecting to be crushed by the Romanian secret police interrogators, God became more real to me than ever before or after in my life. It is difficult to put into words the experience I had with God at that time. It was like a rapture into a sweet and total communion with the Beloved. God's test for me then became the pathway to a genuine knowledge of the reality of God. God's test for me then became a pathway to a genuine knowledge of the reality of God. I have this huge aversion to pain." Not the kind that you get, you know, when you go out and do a workout or exercise or something like that. That's a kind of a good feel-good pain. I'm talking about the kind that comes when people don't like me, when they disagree with me, or when they attack me or misrepresent me, or when they come at me because they don't like the position I've taken or something that I've said, when there's a persecution kind of a misdealing or a mistreatment. I'm talking about the, "Oh God, why are you letting this happen to me?" kind of pain. I don't like that. And I honestly don't know anybody in his right mind who does. But I'm praying that instead of running away from the discomfort of difficulty and those kinds of pathways that God carves out for us from time to time, that I would learn to look through it to the face of God. To look beyond the thing that's going on and the crush of the situation to see the face of God. Boys and girls, I think that might come in as simple a situation as when you're having some dealings with some friends in your neighborhood or that don't hold the same convictions of loving Christ that you do, and they make fun of you, then God wants us to look through that to the reality of God, to knowing that God is the rewarder and provider, that we don't need what those kinds of people might give to us if we compromised our convictions and we were like them. And you can make other applications, parents, in your own life. God teaches us in those things. It's a pathway to knowing the reality of God. But the other principle we learn from Job is that God's work is beyond us. God not only works in us, but He works beyond us. Satan is discredited and defeated. You see, Satan's accusations against Job were really an accusation against God. When Satan said, you know, the only reason Job serves you is because of the good stuff you give him, he was saying that God purchases His worshipers. That He's like a cosmic Santa Claus handing out gifts at Christmas time, and if He gives the best gifts, that people will like Him most. That's what Satan was accusing God of. And he was saying, you're not worshipped because you are God, you're worshipped because you give stuff away. And so in a very real sense, the character and the integrity of God were on the line in terms of why Job would worship Him and honor Him. And so what Job's friends perceived as a punishment for some atrocious sin was really an opportunity for Job to steadfastly believe and trust God and to honor Him and to pursue Him so that Satan and his lies get completely discredited and blown away. And I have the tendency to very reverently and very cautiously try to almost imagine the reaction in heaven of all of the angels of God as they gathered to watch how Job would respond and, as it were, held their breath to see how is this man going to respond. And when, under the very worst that Satan could deal out to him, with absolutely no understanding of why or what was going on in this situation, Job said, though He slay me, yet will I love Him. That all of heaven broke forth in a glorious praise of worship and a chorus of glory to the worship and the honor and the praise of God, who is God alone. And that in that work, Satan, through the means of God, working and providing grace in the heart of His servant Job, discredited and defeated Satan. Beloved, there are people all around us in Auburn and Opelika and Lee County who have purchased or bought the lies of Satan. They believe the stuff he's handing out and are living in lives of misery and heartache and difficulty because of it. What they don't need is religious people saying, come over here and pray this prayer and come to my church and you'll feel better and be happy. What they need is to see people who are walking through hardship and difficulty and persecution and responding to it in a supernatural joy to Christ because they have embraced something that is real and genuine, that is truth, that discredits all the lies that Satan tries to tell. And so there may be times that you walk through suffering for nothing more than the glory of God, and so the lies of Satan can be defeated, so that somebody can see something real for a change. And I think sometimes that comes as a result of the fact that we need credibility before the world. And sometimes credibility with them doesn't come until they see us living our faith out in a situation that costs us something. It doesn't cost me anything to sing, oh, how I love Jesus, when everything is going right. And it's right to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord when the road is smooth, but also bless the Lord when the crush comes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are a couple of four principles that I wanted us to gain out of this passage. But I want to leave you with this last portion in verse 11. We've seen the perseverance of the prophets and the perseverance of Job. But I want you to be encouraged this morning, finally, by the provision of Christ. In verse 11, after he talks about the blessing of those who remain steadfast, James says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord." He's speaking there to the end, the thing that God designed in the end for Job. And we know that God restored all of Job's wealth, and so in this life He gave him and restored to him a material blessing. That's not necessarily a promise for us that that will happen the same way, but it is an encouragement to remember that there is a purpose and an end in this. But then finally, most of all, notice that he says how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Since Christ knows perfectly the ultimate of all suffering and difficulty, He is the perfect mediator of compassion and mercy. And James made up a word. You know, like I make up chefing and deeking. James made up a word here that means mega super merciful, hugely overwhelmingly compassionate. It's only used one time in the New Testament. It's kind of a conglomeration of adding words together to try to say there's an incredible overwhelming depth and enormity of compassion in Christ for His people. And He supplies strength for us in the midst of our struggles so that we can persevere. But He also, not only is He compassionate, but He's merciful. So that when you sin, mercy, there is more grace. Remember, James said it earlier, there's more grace. It's not an encouragement for us to run out and go sin more, but there is grace. There's mercy. As we sin along the way, there is mercy and provision. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It speaks of the people of God who, though they were accused, when the accuser came, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so the overcoming in all of this is all in Christ. It is all in the person and the work of Christ. Christ is the one who has been victorious. Christ is the one who in the cross crushed Satan and defeated sin, death, and hell. Christ is the one who is righteous before God. All of these things we find in Christ. And so this morning I invite you to run to Christ, to flee to Him for the particular circumstance of situation or hardship that you might face. But then they also overcame Him by the word of their testimony, by their faithful proclamation in their lives of the truth of Christ, by following after Him in obedience. He does not take away the hardship, but He is in the midst of it with us. A couple of application questions for you. I forgot to put these on your sheet, but I'll talk slowly in case you want to write them down. How do these principles change the way that we respond to difficulty? Kathy and I were on a walk this past Wednesday night, and I confessed to her that I am a great dispenser of advice, and I'm a horrible applier of advice sometimes. How do these principles change the way that I respond to difficulty when persecution comes because of righteousness, because of Christ, on the account of Christ? How do I respond as I'm trying to take a stand? And then secondly, how do they impact the way we pray for others? How do they impact the way that we pray for others when we see folks suffering, when we see them walking through difficulty? I'm afraid sometimes we miss the best that God may have for them by asking God to always deliver them, to take them out of the situation, rather than asking God to help them persevere and endure in the midst of it. Let's bow our heads together. Thank You, God, for Your encouragement to our hearts. And I thank You for the things that You do in our lives that will help us to live a life that is more pleasing to You and brings honor to You, that gives glory to You. And I pray that You would grant us mercy and grace and the help of Your Holy Spirit as we face this week different challenges. Sometimes perhaps even something that is as simple as, will I indulge myself or will I sacrifice in order to honor Christ? God, help us, I pray, to look through and beyond our own comfort or the lack of it to the face of Christ, and to be encouraged to live unto Your glory and honor. And Father, may a dying, hopeless, suffering world see the testimony of Christ in our own lives and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Lord Jesus, we face a real and desperate battle, and we ask for Your mercy and compassion in the midst of it. And thank You that You are willing and able to supply it in enormity. We bless You and thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.